If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing to the saints in Corinth. In chapter 11, verse 2, he reminds them of the traditions that he had delivered to them. And in keeping these traditions, he said, you're doing great keeping these traditions, but I want you to understand why you're keeping these traditions. And then in 2 through 16, he reminds them about the reason they're keeping some of these traditions. But then there's another tradition they're keeping, but they don't really know why either. They're not keeping it very well. So he gives them instructions about the Lord's Supper. One of the things that he says that they're to do in verse 33, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. But the other things I'll give directions when I come." So it's a communion, it's a sharing. We remember Jesus, we remember his death, his resurrection, his return. There's a promise we're keeping with that. But there's also this need to do it together. So maybe a little different, but we just finished taking the Lord's Supper, but I want to do it again. We've had several come in. So we'll thank God for the bread and then share in that again. Father, thank you for the bread that you've given us that reminds us, this unleavened loaf. We're one because of what Jesus has done. Please bless those who take of it now. We want to take of this together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, thank you again for this cup. It's one cup with which we're blessed, the blood of Jesus. And we recognize that without the shedding of his blood, we each would be lost. We're grateful for this communion, this relationship we have with each other and with you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Acts chapter 8. We're in Acts chapter 8. If you would open your Bibles to Acts 8, we'll begin there in the study in just a moment. There's a fellowship we have with the Lord, so that means remembering him together. It also means a fellowship in looking at his word together. At this point in our study of the book of Acts, thousands of conversions have taken place. It began with 3,000 in Acts chapter 2 who heard the word of Jesus, repented of their sins, believed in the name of Jesus, were baptized in the name of Jesus, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were saved. And the kingdom has advanced rapidly. But the book of Acts has given next to no time to personal stories of conversion. you might make an exception for Acts chapter 3. There was the lame man. Remember, Peter comes along, lifts him up, and he's leaping for joy. It was faith in Jesus that healed that man. But the story doesn't really center around him. It just sort of introduces that story. So there's not really a personal attention given to conversions up until now. Acts 8 begins a little vignette of stories. There's a cluster of three conversions in this section. There's Simon in Samaria. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll look at the eunuch from Ethiopia. And then last of all, in Acts 9, we'll see Saul converted on his way to Damascus. He is baptized in Damascus and has his sins forgiven there. Each of these stories tells us something unique about what it looks like to join Christ and to enter into his kingdom. And so there are these three stories, this little cluster, and it represents these lessons that we can learn here. So we'll save the Ethiopian and Saul for when we come to those sections. But today, we're going to look at Simon in Samaria. And what we want to do is we want to consider what happens to us when we're confronted with God's power. I'm going to ask you to consider that each of us is oftentimes considering counterfeit powers, that we're thinking about security and glory and success and power in some ways that are not real compared to the kind of power that God has. In Acts chapter 7, for the first time, a disciple of Christ loses his life for the sake of the gospel. And so with his dying breath, Stephen, we looked at this last time, Stephen prayed to Jesus that these people would receive mercy. He says in Acts 7, verse 60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." But then we meet a major player in not just the rest of the story of Acts, but the rest of the New Testament, really. We meet a fellow named Saul. And Saul was a young man at the time, and he is sort of keeping watch over the coats. You can't throw stones at somebody, apparently, with a coat on. And so they take the coats off and let Saul watch over those. We meet him. We're going to catch up with him later in chapter 9. But we pick up with a storyline here in Acts chapter 8. And let's read 1 through 25 together. Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." They paid attention to him because for a long time he'd amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you were in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. In Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, we got a chance to see the power of the kingdom, and really got a chance not just to hear it as he's talking about the kingdom, but we got a chance to see it in action as he offered mercy to the very people who killed him. That's real power. Then we see this kingdom power when the early disciples are scattered. They're threatened with persecution, but they don't quit preaching the very thing they're being persecuted for. It's sort of like throwing water on a grease fire. You don't do that. Because if there's fire from grease, you throw water on it, it just spreads the grease, spreads the fire everywhere. And so what happened with the persecution is they try to douse the kingdom, and it just spreads it. They go everywhere preaching the gospel. These early Christians understood that though they'd served a risen king, they also were following in the footsteps of a suffering Messiah. Jesus had been persecuted. Jesus had suffered. Jesus had been killed for the sake of the kingdom, for our sake. And so to be in his kingdom meant to follow him, meant to imitate him, it meant to live like he lived. And so suffering isn't a time for Christians to question, is God with me? Is God for me? Has God just abandoned me? Suffering really is a time for me to proclaim more boldly the truth that Jesus lives, the good news, the hope that's laid up for us in heaven. It's a time for us to confirm what we believe, that there really is a resurrected Lord who's reigning in heaven now, and that the kingdom is a power that cannot, will not be overwhelmed or undermined by sorrow and suffering. So, yes, there's real sorrow, yes, there's real suffering, but because there's real power in this kingdom, then we're not going to yield to the powers of this world. And so these Christians are going everywhere and they're preaching, and Philip comes to Samaria and begins to preach there. And what the first half of Acts 8 shows us is what can happen to a people who are used to counterfeit power when they are confronted with the true power of God. We'll consider it this way. There are three points we're going to look at. There's the first, the clamor of power. We're just looking for it. We want it. We need it. And throughout history, people have sought after power for various reasons. Number two, we'll look at God's gift of power. And then thirdly, we'll look at what happens when we just surrender to God's power. Before we get into this, though, we need to make sense of the story because there's some confusing things here. And I was looking over my notes. I apologize. All this is kind of like background introduction. It's not the main lesson. So this is the main lesson, okay? So we're coming back here, but I've got to talk about some other stuff first because there's some confusing things. We're going to see some things we've not seen before. Persecution had scattered the Christians from Jerusalem. So now the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria. And God, he'd never really intended that the kingdom of Christ just stay in one place. And so here they are in Acts 8, and they are proclaiming the gospel in Judea, in Samaria, wherever they're going. In fact, in Acts 1, Jesus had already told the apostles that they would be witnesses of him in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. However, I want you to notice something here. Who is Jesus talking to in Acts 1? He's talking to the 12. He's talking to the apostles. Who's going around preaching in Acts 8? Well, it's not the apostles. And in fact, it's saying that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. And that's going to be important for the next bit of the story here. Philip, one of the seven from Acts 6. If you remember in Acts 6, there were seven men who were appointed for the care of the needy widows in Jerusalem. They were men full of the faith, good repute. Stephen was one of them, and then Philip, and then Nicanor, Timon. There's some others who were appointed for that task. And Philip is one of those who flees Jerusalem. He traveled north to Samaria and found some people who were receptive to this message. And what seemed to really convince them were the miracles. Philip is doing these great signs and wonders everywhere he's going, and he's casting out unclean spirits. And it's kind of in a dramatic way. If you read here in Acts chapter 8, verse 7, it says, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many of them. So it's not just like a quiet miracle that Philip's doing. I don't think he's trying to draw a lot of attention, but as he's going around doing these miracles, it's getting a lot of attention. And it's being set up beside someone else who was used to getting a lot of attention. There's Simon. And I grew up calling him Simon the Sorcerer. The ESV talks about his magic. This man didn't have real power. It's a counterfeit power, but it's really impressive. And so there are a lot of people who are paying attention to Simon. But Philip comes along and casts out these demons. There are many who are paralyzed or lame, and Philip heals all of them. So when he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, then this group of people understand that there's power in this message. It's not just sort of hopeful good news that maybe we can be forgiven of our sins. Maybe there's, you know, a place for us in heaven one day. It just sounds really nice. There's solid evidence because there's real power being demonstrated. If that guy comes along, he casts out demons. If he can heal the sick, then he's got some authority in this message. And so Simon, who had for a long time impressed these people with his sorcery, even he was baptized in the name of Jesus. People in Samaria, Simon, they're baptized in the name of Jesus. This is real power. Now, I want to make a point about this as we move along here, because if you notice, it says specifically here in Acts 8, they're baptized in the name of Jesus. And according to Acts chapter 2, you've already looked at this before, several weeks ago, in Acts 2, verse 38 and 39, believers who are baptized in the name of Jesus, two things happen to them. They receive forgiveness of sins. They also receive the gift of God, which is the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:39, the promise, Peter says, is for you and for all who are far off, anyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So they receive forgiveness of sins, and they receive the Holy Spirit. And what that means, really, among other things, there are lots of things that that means. But one of the things that that means is that they've been resurrected spiritually by the power of the Spirit. So who we are on the inside, part of me that had died because of my sin against God, that part of me is now raised up with Christ. And so spiritually, what once was dead, Ephesians 2, you know, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. By grace you've been saved. You've been raised up with Christ, seated with him in the heavenly place. That's now. Okay, there's a spiritual resurrection that takes place now. But it's also a down payment, a sort of a genuine deposit of a future resurrection, that one day, because I've been raised up in the Spirit, bodily I'll be raised from the dead. And Romans chapter 8 talks about that. Romans chapter 6 talks about that as well. And so what we have to assume here is that these believers in Samaria, because they've been baptized in the name of Jesus, they received forgiveness of sins, and they received the Holy Spirit. However, the text says that they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. All right, okay. So let's look at Acts 8, 14. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, these are apostles, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they, that's Peter and John, laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So the text here in Acts 8 says they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, but if we do a little bit of work, we can see from Acts 2, they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but there's another way of receiving the Holy Spirit that they had not received, and that is they hadn't received the miraculous power given by the Holy Spirit, because that's what Simon sees. Simon sees the power. He sees the miracles that are being done as a result of the apostles coming and laying hands on them. So here's what we need to see. How does this work exactly? Philip had done signs and great miracles. The text says literally that he had done great works of power. Different translations will render that differently here. But here he is in Acts 8, verse 13, and he's coming and he's doing these great works of power. Well, how did Philip receive such power? Well, it turns out that Stephen earlier had been doing miracles. When we looked at Acts 6, we didn't emphasize this then, but we'll talk about it now. Stephen was doing miracles after he had been, well, laid hands on. The apostles came and laid hands on the seven who were chosen. And it turns out that when you read through Acts 1 through 6, nobody's doing miracles except for the apostles. It's only the apostles who are doing miracles. And all of a sudden, here's Stephen, and he's doing miracles. And then just a chapter later, Philip's doing miracles. Okay, well, how does that happen? Well, then you come to Acts 8 and we see a connection. Because in Acts 8, Simon sees that it's through the laying on of the apostles' hands that miraculous gifts are received. Peter and John come down to Samaria and they're laying hands on these people. And what they do is they're praying for them. They're requesting that the Spirit come and bestow these gifts on others. And there's a new kind of power here that he had not encountered, and he wanted it. Simon wanted that power. But again, not anyone could just pass along these miraculous gifts. Philip couldn't do it. Philip was coming, and he had been preaching, and he'd been proclaiming Christ, and he'd been doing miracles, but one thing he could not do was pass along these miraculous gifts. That's why Peter and John have to come down. Remember, the apostles had stayed in Jerusalem. We said, you know, that point would be important. They had stayed in Jerusalem, and so now they come so that they can pass along these gifts. Apostles were needed. Apostles were the eyewitnesses that could tell what Jesus had done, tell what Jesus had taught. And so they could personally attest to the resurrection. They had been given authority by Jesus, and it's this authority that Simon wants. So earlier, Stephen and Philip, same thing had happened to them. You know, they received these gifts, it seems, in Acts 6. The text hints at that. Then Stephen's doing miracles. Philip's doing miracles. Then you come to Acts 8. The apostles come down, and they lay hands on, praying that the Spirit would come upon them. And now they're doing miracles. Okay. All that's kind of an aside, but we have to see that to make sense of this next point. Okay? You guys are doing great. Some of this is challenging, but the point is, what Simon really wanted was this power. Simon had been known by the Samaritans as the power of God that's called great. And you think about what that would do to you when the whole community has this kind of respect for you, this kind of admiration for you. They appreciate you. When you speak up, they listen because he's the power of God that's called great. But when Philip comes along, suddenly they realize, and even Simon himself, Simon the sorcerer, he realizes, look, that's the real thing. And that's the kind of power that we need here. All of us are confronted with this kind of power when we come to God. All of us are looking for this kind of power, this kind of security. Whether we realize it or not, I'll demonstrate that in a moment, but each of us wants some kind of power. We don't want to be powerless. We don't want to be insecure. But there are two words used here for power. And the first is, and I'm not going to pronounce it correctly, dunamis. It is the word from which we get our word dynamite. And it's pretty self-explanatory here, dynamite. It means about what you'd expect, might, strength, okay? Just dynamite, that's easy to remember, okay? But the second word here, exousia, it means something a little different than just power. A lot of translations will translate it power, but that's the word that Simon says here in Acts 8, verse 19, give me this power also. It's not dynamite, it's this exousia. It's this, I want control. Give me this authority. It's the kind of control that someone exercises over their domain. It's that kind of power. And that's really what Simon wants. It's this control, authority. It wasn't merely might or strength that Simon's offering or wanting. He's not saying, I am weak, make me strong. He's not saying, I have no power, give me something to stand on. Instead, he's saying, I want a kind of dominion of my own. I want the kind of respect, kind of appreciation and admiration that I used to have. And whether he realizes it or not, by asking for that kind of authority and control, he is standing in direct opposition of the gospel that had been proclaimed there in Samaria. Look back at verse 12. What was it that Philip was preaching? Philip continues preaching about the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. This is God's kingdom. Jesus is the anointed one. He's the Messiah. In Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus comes and he tells his disciples, all authority, and it's that word, exousia, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Simon now is saying, I want some. Give me some of that. I want to have my own little dominion here. Simon's heart is directly opposed to the Christ and to his kingdom. And it's not just Simon. I said we'd look at historically this clamor of power. And you may be thinking, well, that's Simon. He was used to that. I'm not looking for power. I'm not looking for authority or for control. You ever been worried about something? You ever been anxious? And you just thought, If they would just do what I want them to do, if things would just turn out the way that I want them to turn out, then I wouldn't be so worried. Things would be okay. That's control. That's authority. That you want some exousia. You want that kind of strength that says things will work out the way I want them to. And when they don't, then we get all bent out of shape. And then we mistreat other people. You ever mistreated somebody because you had a bad day? It's because you felt out of control. Well, that's just the hint of it. That's just the tip of the iceberg. But this goes all the way back to the garden. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 1. From the very beginning, there's been this concern for control. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, when God makes Adam and Eve, he sets man and woman in the garden and gives them both dominion together. In Genesis 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And part of that in his image is this idea of authority. God gives them a sphere of control of dominion. Verse 28, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. There was a kind of wildness about creation even then. Now, it wasn't evil, it wasn't dangerous, but there was still a kind of wildness, and Adam and Eve need to go forward, and God says, I've given this to you, but you need to bring it under control. I've given that authority to you, that power. Bring it under your dominion. And they were going to, but something got in their way. Because in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have this conversation with the serpent. Now, I say Adam and Eve. Eve's really the one doing the talking. But it says that Adam was there with her. And so what the serpent says to Eve is, you will not surely die. This is Genesis 3, verse 4. You will not surely die, even though God had said you would die. Verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll have the inside track. You know all the stuff. You'll have all the information, and you can make the decisions. You can call the shots. And when you know what God knows, then you'll be like God yourself. You'll have authority. You'll have control. And they took it, and they ate it. And suddenly, for the first time in their lives, they felt not the security and the power they thought they'd feel. They felt vulnerable and afraid. And ashamed. So here in Genesis 3, they took what was not theirs. And it wasn't just the fruit. It was this place thinking that they could be made like God. And so they begin to hide. God comes to them and he pronounces different consequences and punishments for what they had done. He begins with the serpent. He's the main culprit in verse 14. But I want you to notice what he says to the woman in verse 16. Genesis 3, verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, this second part, these last two lines in verse 16 are notoriously difficult, but let me take a shot at what this is meaning. In the very beginning, God had made it so that the husband would be the head of the wife. That's a created order thing. That's not a result of the fall. It's not a result of sin that the husband is the head of the wife. But that was a kind of partnership where there was a security in it. But since sin has been introduced into this scenario, then the woman is going to feel vulnerable being under control. She's going to feel the insecurities of living in this fallen world. And so what she's going to want to do is she's going to want to draw her husband after her. Her desire is going to be for him. And she's going to be tempted to try to get him to do what she wants. She's going to try to control him. And when he does, she feels good. And when he doesn't, she feels insecure, vulnerable, out of control. And he is going to be tempted to abuse his authority because, well, last time we got in this mess, whose fault was it? Well, it's his fault, but he feels like the woman you gave me. And so he is going to rule over her and try to get her to submit rather than allowing her to submit. What's being introduced here is a dynamic, a power play that is out of whack because of sin. That's in the very beginning. Genesis 1, God gives dominion. Genesis 3, we totally mess it up. And because of this insecurity, we think power fixes it. But when we go to take power, it makes it worse. That's just Genesis in the beginning, this wanting security. But then you look at Genesis 11. Go forward a little bit. In Genesis chapter 11, this is after the flood. And God has given instruction to man to go forward and to repopulate the earth. But they've got their own ideas. In Genesis 11, verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The idea is we will take control. We will have a say in where we live and how we live. And this is going to be the center of our little dominion. This is going to be our authority. And the symbol of our authority will reach up to the heavens. We will be like God, is the idea. It's a repeat of Genesis chapter 3. And God comes down and disperses them over the face of the whole earth, because that's exactly what they didn't want to happen. But they weren't surrendering and submitting to God's rule. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8. Years and years later, after God had made a choice with Abraham and raised up a family from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, brings them into the land of Canaan. A number of examples we could bring here, but I just want to note one here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel had been leading the people as a judge, but his sons were not righteous judges. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4, it says that all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they have said to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." We want control. We want a measure of power and authority. We want our own dominion. And so give us a king, they say to Samuel. And God says, "Look, I know what this is really about. You are rejecting me as the control, as the authority, as the power. You're wanting out of my dominion." And he says, "I want you to give them a king, Samuel, but I want you to first warn them about all the things that are going to come upon them when they get their way." We just think, if I get my way, if I can just finally get what I want, then things will be okay. God says, "I want you to tell them what's going to happen." And if you just read 10 through 18, you'll see all the trouble that's going to come upon them because they're going to have a king. It's not going to be what they thought. They're going to have a tyrant as a king. The best of kings among them was still going to be abusive to them. But in verse 19, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." What we really need is the security that comes with that control and with that power. Look, it's not Simon the sorcerer only. It's not Eve in the garden. It's not Adam in the garden. It's not the tower. Like, it's us. We feel like we could do better ourselves. If God would just give us some measure of authority, we could show him how we could rule ourselves pretty well. And it goes so badly. Saul begins to feel insecure and begins to look around at would-be rivals. And he begins to defy God's authority in order to build up his illusion of control. And so when David is appointed to replace his dynasty, Saul's life completely falls apart. But then we come to 1 Chronicles 29, and Elijah read this for us earlier. And I want you to notice that at the height of Israel's power, here's what David says. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name.'" David gets it right, at least in word. And he says, "God, you're the one in control. You're the one in power. You're the one we want to rule over us." There is a famous poem called Invictus by W.E. Henley. In spite of myself, I like the poem, but probably one of the more famous lines are these. You'll recognize this perhaps. "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." I like the ring of that. That sounds empowering. It sounds encouraging. It's blasphemous. Let me just encourage you to reconsider. It's poetic. I get that. But I'm not the captain of my soul. I'm not the master of my fate. W.E. Henley has overreached, and there are plenty of people throughout history who have overreached. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the world, king of the Babylonian Empire, has a dream, and it shakes him to his core. He wakes up in the middle of the night, calls his trusted advisor, and says, "What does this mean?" And in Daniel chapter 2, they can't tell him. And he is so infuriated that he doesn't have an answer to this most terrifying nightmare that he's going to execute every one of his wise officials. But then Daniel says, "You just tell Nebuchadnezzar that I'll have an answer for him in the morning." And Daniel prays to God, who can interpret dreams, who can give these dreams. And God gives him the answer, and he goes in before Nebuchadnezzar, and he explains, "Look, you've got a kingdom, and it's great, and you're the head of gold. And there's another kingdom that's coming, and another kingdom that's coming, and another kingdom that's coming. But one day, God's going to bring in a kingdom. He's going to bring in a dominion, an exousia, a control, a power, an authority, and it's going to obliterate all these other authorities. And it will stand and fill the whole earth." And the rest of the narrative of Daniel is a record of people like Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadnezzar's descendants coming to grips with this real power. They've been dealing with counterfeits. They've been trying to make themselves feel secure. And God says, "No, here's real power." And Nebuchadnezzar has to deal with it. He's not the master of his fate. And the truth is, neither are we, and we know it. Deep down, we know it, and it shakes us. But what David does in 1 Chronicles 29 is he rejoices that God's in control. Because God is a good king. He exercises his power and his authority for our benefit. So first we see this clamor for power, and each of us is there, and we're looking for security, and we're looking for this place where I'm not going to be moved, and we know we're going to be moved. And it's scary, because we've messed it up. But then God gives power. Back in Acts chapter 8, I think what was so startling to Simon was that this idea of power had been flipped on his head. I mean, think about Simon. He had this position, respect, admiration of the community. I mean, he was the power of God that was called great. And then Peter and John come down, and they're just giving it away. Who are these guys? They're fishermen. They're from the backwaters of Palestine. They're from Galilee. And here they are just handing out power. And it reminds me of what Jesus had said in Mark chapter 10. When Jesus is sitting there and he's teaching, and they begin to bring children to Jesus in Mark 10, verse 13, that he might touch them. And the disciples say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 you can't come in here. Excuse me, the teacher, he's busy today." And Jesus rebukes his disciples. He's indignant and says to them in Mark 10, verse 14, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Child's not looking for authority or for power or for control. They trust somebody else is in control. So the child comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, it's that kind of attitude, it's that kind of position that's going to be able to receive the kingdom. And if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, you won't enter in, he says. And so in Mark 10, verse 16, he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The power that had put Simon to shame in Acts 8 was a power that God was willing just to give away freely. In Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 9, God tells his people, "Come and buy from me without money." It's a gift. This salvation, this redemption, this life anew. You don't have enough to be able to take it from me, but I give it freely. And so there's this gift. William Billings, in a hymn called The Shepherd's Carol, he says, "Lay down your crooks and quit your flocks, to Bethlehem repair, and let your wandering steps be squared by yonder shining star." It doesn't rhyme, I know, but repair, star, it's kind of loose. But he's imagining these shepherds who are out in the field, and here's the star. It's announcing with the angels that the Messiah, the Savior, has been born. Where is he? "Seek not in courts or palaces, nor royal curtains draw, but search the stable. See your God extended on the straw." Then learn from hence, ye rural swains, the meekness of your God, who left the boundless realms of joy to ransom you with his blood. You see, we're seeking, we're grasping, we're clamoring, we're wanting security, and Jesus gave up his security. He gave up his power to come here, to be born, not in a position of grandeur, but in this position of absolute humility, to give away his life that we might be saved. And Simon hasn't seen that. Simon's a Christian. In Acts chapter 8, I don't believe that Simon's conversion was insincere. I think he understood what he could understand. But he was still, as Peter says, in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And what he needed in this moment was to surrender. He needed to let go of his need to be in the position of power. And if that makes you feel insecure, go back and look through the history again. Go back and look and see what happens when we're clamoring and grasping for power. We don't do so very well. There's someone else who's in charge. Someone else who can lead us better than we can ourselves. Simon's power was not great. It was pretend. It was counterfeit. He's just doing a bunch of magic tricks, and that's about all that our power results in. We're not in control. There's a freedom that comes in surrendering and a kind of security that comes. And so Peter says, you're in the bond of iniquity. You need to repent. And Simon repents. Reminds me of one other story. There are a lot of stories. This is a theme that goes all through Scripture. But it reminds me of one other story, and I'll share it here. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is a man who had, for a long time, tried to maintain his hold on his power. He was the second born, so he didn't get the inheritance. But he managed to buy the inheritance from his brother. But then his brothers didn't get the blessing, so he manages to cheat his way in there. And then he thinks he's going to marry a girl, but then he gets cheated instead. So he manages to work that out all right and gets all of his uncle's flocks, or not his uncle's flocks, but his father-in-law's flocks, and he's just able to control situation after situation after situation. But it keeps coming back on him and back on him and back on him. Until finally he's on his way to meet his brother Esau, who's going to kill him in Genesis 32. And that night, you can just see him there by the fire, contemplating the next day. He's facing death. And this stranger comes up and begins to wrestle with him in Genesis 32. And Jacob's kind of holding his own until the man reaches out and touches his hip and it goes out of socket. the guy's obviously holding back, okay? This angel, Jacob understands, you're not human. I've seen the face of God and live, is what he's going to say the next morning. But when he realizes he is a goner, he is going to lose. Here's what Jacob does. He won't give up. He latches onto him and holds onto him. Instead of clamoring for power, trying to defeat this person, he latches onto the person. He clings to God and says, I'm not going to let go until you bless me. That's where we've got to get. We've got to surrender hard. We've got to refuse to give up giving in to God. And that's what Jacob eventually does here. He says, I've been cheating all my life. In fact, that's the question that this stranger asks Jacob. Who are you? He'd been asked that question years before by his father. He'd been cheating. He'd been trying to get ahead. And he says, I am Esau, trying to control the situation. We'll lie to control the situation. Lying gives us power, we think. But to this man, he knew he couldn't lie. And so he confesses everything. I am Jacob. I'm a cheater. And so when we come to God, and when Simon comes and repents, and when we come and repent, we've got to confess. Here's who I am. Here's what I've done. I don't have the power here. You do. But I want the blessing. And I'm not going to give up giving in until you bless me. That's what we need. We've clamored long enough. God gives these blessings to us if we'd have the humility to surrender to him. Appreciate your attention. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we're humbled by this story of Simon, and we see in him our own desperate grasping for a dominion of our own. But we are weak and feeble rulers. We cannot control our fate, but we imagine and dream of a future that is secure. And so we look to the hope that you have laid up for us in heaven, and we surrender to you and to your rule and to the dominion of your Son. He has all authority, and it makes us glad. We rejoice. We pray that you would show us what meekness and gentleness and humility look like in your Son. We're grateful for his example. We're grateful for his sacrifice. And we just ask, Father, that you would help us to live in peace, not seeking our own way, but seeking that your way be done. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.